Well, Lachlan's just back from a month in America. It was Europe a couple of years ago and Asia before that. He loves travelling. The more active, exciting and, dare I say it, dangerous, the better for Lachlan. Now, he loves it. It's a different matter, of course, for Karen. This time she was worried about bears and guns as he travelled through America and whether he would come back with a tattoo. We're reasonably certain he didn't come back with a tattoo, although we haven't sort of seen every inch of his skin. Although Karen is getting better. And social media means that every few days while he was there, we'd get a photo of a burger or a mountain view, and we would know that he was alive at least. In fact, Karen's even getting used to the idea that at least we'll take a gap year in a school in the UK after year 12. Now, I'm not sure Alex... I'm pretty sure Alex reckons she wouldn't have got away with that as the oldest, that Karen wouldn't have been in that at all. But it's not unusual, though, is it, for Karen? Or that we all just want to know our family members will be okay. We may not be able to see them, may not be able to talk to them, but we want to know that they're safe, that God is looking after them. It's that same concern that's at the heart of the topic we're thinking about today. We started this series on eternity. Last week we looked at death. This week we're looking at what comes next. We're answering the question, what does the Bible say about what happens when we die? And, of course, it becomes important for people when someone close to them dies. Suddenly the theology and the theory becomes a lot more significant. Where is Mum right now? Is she okay? We're thinking about that time between death and Judgment Day. Most of us are probably a little clearer about what happens when Jesus returns. That for those of us who are Christians, we will be resurrected along with Jesus and will live with him forever. But what about in between? In the meantime, what happens for the Christian the moment they die? We're going to focus on one passage, Jesus and the thief on the cross, which is in Luke chapter 23. And we'll look at that passage and answer three questions about what happens to people who die. Firstly, when, who and where? And then we'll consider one more question. What does that mean for us now? What's the so what? So many of you will know that story. Luke chapter 23, verse 32. It's the hours before Jesus' death. It's the morning of Good Friday. There are three people being executed that morning, two criminals, one on either side of Jesus. And verse 39, we read, "One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, 'Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us.'" It's crazy, isn't it, to imagine how someone who was at death's door himself had enough time or energy or mental space to actually be able to ridicule somebody else. You think he would have more to worry about. But the guy on the other side, well, he was different. Verse 40, "The other criminal rebuked him. 'Don't you fear God,' he said, 'since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly. We're getting what our deeds deserve. This man's done nothing wrong.' Then he said to Jesus, 'Remember me when you come into your kingdom.'" It's a great question. It's a request that offers nothing. There's no, "You get me out of this mess and I'll try harder next time." There's no, "You help me out and I promise I'll be a good boy from here on in." There's nothing he can contribute beyond that plea, "Remember me." And Jesus' response gets to the heart of the issue that we're considering today. It gave comfort to that criminal, and it has given comfort to countless millions since. Have a look at it. Verse 43, it's a wonderful promise. Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." It's an audacious claim. It's the sort of claim a lunatic makes, or else a religious con artist trying to work a scam. Or there is a third option, that Jesus has been given authority by God himself, the authority over life and death that means within a few short hours Jesus himself will be in paradise, but more than that, that he has God's authority to judge who else is worthy of joining him. But not only that, the authority to make sure that happens. He's able to say, "I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise." So we're going to look at three parts of that promise today that answers the when question. you that answers the who question, and with me in paradise that answers the where question. So firstly, today, Jesus promises that paradise begins today for that thief. And that goes against a reasonably sort of popular theory in Christian circles, which is this the idea of soul sleep. And some Christians notice that when the Bible talks about death, it's called sleep. And so they say that between now and judgment, believers who die go into a state of unconscious existence. The next thing that they'll realise after dying will be waking up at judgment day. But Jesus doesn't say that. He doesn't say, today you will die and then 1,000 years later you'll wake up in paradise and it will seem like today. No, he doesn't say that. He says, today you'll be with me in paradise. And there's a few other parts of the Bible that talk about this time as well. Talk about believers who've died and who are conscious of what's going on. So, for example, the story of the rich man and Lazarus that Jesus told in Luke chapter 16, verse 19. Jesus says, a rich man dies and goes to hell. The word is Hades. And also at the same time, there's a poor beggar called Lazarus. He dies and we're told that he goes to be with God. Verse 22 says, he goes to be by Abraham's side. Verse 23, the rich man's in torment down in Hades and he can see Abraham and Lazarus a long way away. And he calls out to Abraham on the other side and he says, send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and to cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this place. It's interesting that even here in Hades, this rich man wants Lazarus to serve him. He just still hasn't got it. In Jesus' story, Abraham replies and says there's no way to cross between these two places, between Hades and heaven, because between them there's a great chasm. So the rich man instead begs Abraham to send Lazarus to at least warn his brothers about what this place is like. But Abraham answers that God has already given all the warnings that he intends to give. Well, there's a few things this story teaches us. Firstly, it's set in the time before Judgment Day. So we notice that the rich man's brothers are still living, and he wants to warn them before it's too late, before it's Judgment Day. The second thing we notice is that the dead are conscious at that time. They're not sleeping. The rich man can see heaven. He can perhaps even see his brothers on earth, even if he can't communicate with them. So whatever happens to people when they die, it doesn't seem to be delayed until Judgment Day. It seems to happen as soon as they die. As soon as they die, they're either with Christ in heaven or by Abraham's side, according to this story, or they're in Hades, hell. A third thing we can learn, of course, is that there's no way to move between those two places, between Hades and heaven. There's a great valley between the two. Now that goes against what the Catholic Church has taught for a long time about purgatory. So purgatory, according to their teaching, is like a holding bay. It's like a waiting room and it's neither Hades or heaven. And you can influence the fate of your loved ones in various ways by what you do here on earth. And so they can get a shorter time in purgatory and can then move on to heaven. But there's none of that here in this story. And we don't find it anywhere else in the Bible either. So that's the first question, when? It's today, the moment someone dies. The second question Jesus answers is who? Today you will be with me in paradise. One thief with Jesus and we presume the other one who wasn't. On the surface at least, they've lived a fairly similar life. So what had this one done to receive such a promise? Well, he was a thief who had firstly recognised his own state. We are being punished justly, he says. He recognised that he was a sinner who could offer nothing to God, a sinner who'd lived his life ignoring God, doing his own thing. But secondly, of course, he recognised something about Jesus. Firstly, this man has done nothing wrong, he says. And then, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Your kingdom. so in these final moments of his life, this guy saw who Jesus was, the perfect, innocent king, someone who would bring in a kingdom with power. And that was a kingdom that the thief wanted to be part of. Nothing to do with him having a good life, nothing to do with him being able to be baptised and to go on and live a brand new life. This is the person Jesus makes that promise to anyone who sees themselves clearly as sinners and who see Jesus clearly and then who throw themselves at the mercy of Jesus, of that perfect king. That's something we all need to do, of course. But let's get a little more specific. When we say the thief would be with paradise, would be in paradise with Jesus, what do we mean? Well, not his body. His body wouldn't be with Jesus. That body would still be hanging on the cross or would be in a tomb. What we mean is that he would be. His soul or his spirit would be with Jesus. Because a body is not who you are. You are not a body. Whatever it is that makes you, you, it's not this physical body. When you go to a funeral, it's no longer your loved one who's in that coffin. It's only their body, a shell. Your mum or your dad or your uncle, they've gone, and it's only the shell that's left behind. When the Bible talks about people, it talks about spirits or souls. So Hebrews 12:22 talks about heaven, and it says, "You have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect." So that's who's in heaven. It's the spirits of righteous men. And if we flip over to Revelation 6, John is describing a vision of something else that's happening in heaven. Revelation 6, verse 9. When the angel had opened the fifth seal, John says, "I saw under the altar the souls of those who'd been slain, slain because of the word of God and the testimony they'd maintained. They called out in a loud voice, 'How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?' Then each of them was given a white robe and told to wait a little longer." So it's a vision of Christians who've been martyred. They're with God in heaven. They're crying out for justice. But notice it's their souls. The souls of those who've been slain. And that they're conscious. They're aware of what's going on. There's one other passage we can think about. We can look at as we think about exactly what it is that will be with Christ in paradise. So that's the one Dan read for us, 2 Corinthians 5. And Paul is talking about his physical body, and he's talking about his eternal resurrection body. One before he dies and the other one after the resurrection. But if you notice, he also talks about a third state, an in-between state, in between the two bodies. We're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And he says, "Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in," that's our physical body, "is destroyed," in other words, we die, "we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands." So he's talking about our eternal resurrection body. Two different bodies. And notice he calls one a tent and one a house. And notice also that you live in your body. It's not that your body is you. Whatever you are, you live in the body. You inhabit your body. And he goes on and switches from the idea of tents and houses to another idea, to the one of clothes. So look there in verse 2. It's the same idea, though. Verse 2, "Meanwhile we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. Because when we're clothed, we'll not be found naked. For while we're in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we don't wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling." So do you recognise the third state there? You can be clothed with your earthly clothes, That's what we have in this life. Or you can be clothed with your heavenly clothes. That's what happens at the resurrection. But there's also this in-between state, being unclothed, being naked, not having a body. That is, between the time you die and judgment day and resurrection, you can be clothed with your earthly body, you can be unclothed, you can be clothed with your heavenly body. So the picture of it all is that to be in Christ, to be with Christ in paradise now is a great thing. There's rest, there's comfort, there's peace, there's an end to suffering. But it's like being naked. It's your soul, your spirit. It's not your resurrection body. It's not the body you were designed for that you'll inhabit for all eternity. Verse 5 gives us some idea about that eternity. It says, God has made us for this very purpose, the purpose of eternity, and given us his spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. That's our goal. That's eternity. And his spirit living in us today is a down payment of what that eternity will look like. Well, that's the second question. Who? Who is it who will be with God in paradise? The third question is where? Where will we be when we die? Well, Jesus' answer is, with me in paradise. Now we can experience something of what it means to be with Jesus, something of that closeness. Through his spirit, we are united with Christ. But what Jesus is promising is that when we die, we will be with him with no separation, no barriers, no sin, no pain. That'll be paradise. Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians 5 to describe what sort of attitude that should produce in us now. Verse 6, he says, because that's true, we're always confident and know that as long as we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We're confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So Paul longs to be home. To be home is what he was made for. I guess that brings us back to the question we began with. When a loved one dies, we want to know that they're all right. And so Paul's answer to that question is, if they belong to Jesus, then they'll be home. They'll be with the Lord. And home is always the safest place to be, isn't it? There's a great comfort in that. Therefore, we're always confident, he says. The Westminster Confession, that's a document that's about 500 years old. The Presbyterian Church has sort of tied itself quite closely to it. And it's got a fantastic answer to this question that sums up all the bits of Bible evidence. And it's very comforting as well. Let me read it to you. The Westminster Confession. The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, have an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for full redemption of their bodies. It's lovely, isn't it? It's a lovely summary. Waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. Well, that's the who and the when and the where. The last question is, so what? What difference should that make for you and I today? Well, Paul does it so often in these passages. He gives us theology and then he says, here's what that should generate in you. So have a look at verse 9. Paul's confident that he belongs to Jesus. He's confident about the reality of eternity. Verse 7, he lives by faith, not by sight. And then we get to verse 9. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we're at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. There's a reward for those of us who are in Christ. So we should make it our goal to please him. Please him in all that we do, in every thought and word and action. because judgment is waiting. What is your purpose in life? To please Christ in everything. What's your number one priority? To please Christ in everything. What is your major motivation? To please Christ in everything. Is that what your life looks like? And if someone asks you that question about whether their loved one is okay now that they've died, if they're safe, well, explain to them what it means to be at home with the Lord and about who can get there. But then say to them, well, that's your grandma. But what about you? Are you making it your goal to please Christ? Because that's what really matters. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to think clearly about these things. Help us to trust them. Help us to walk by faith and not by sight. We pray that you would give us confidence and that you would help us to please you in everything, because this life is short and eternity is a long time. Amen.